again, Romans 15, 7 to 13. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy, so by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. This is the word of the Lord.
Tom Barrett is our pastor on the north side and was downtown for many years. And Tom is prepared to preach to you today in my stead. And thank God, because part of our vision is that God would raise up people who can open the word and that we would receive the word from whoever brings the word. So Tom's going to come and open God's word to you.
Well, good morning, Holy Trinity Church downtown. It is my privilege to be here this morning. This evening, the Academy Awards take place. Those of you who might be interested in watching may also watch what happens beforehand. It's that pretty iconic event where people get to walk down the red carpet. But the thing is, I highly doubt, and I certainly speak for myself, I'm not welcome there, and I probably by your presence here right now, you're probably not welcome there either. You have to be issued an invitation to walk down that red carpet. And, you know, it's a very glamorous event, but and it seems all great, but again, very, very few people are actually welcome to walk down the red carpet at the Academy Awards. But how is it with God, right? Where are we welcome to come to God, right? That's one of the pressing questions for every human being, and our text today addresses that very question, right? Has God welcomed you? Welcomed I? Has God welcomed every person in the world? So the way we're going to look at this text today is under the heading of God's welcome. We're going to see three things. First, we're going to see the who, then the plan, and then the hope of God's welcome. So let's pray one more time, and then we'll dive right into the text. Lord, this morning, many of us do need a particular measure of your comfort. But Lord, we know where to turn. We can turn to you, to your word, to the person and work of Jesus. We can turn to your Holy Spirit to give us that peace that passes understanding and that power to get through even the most difficult of situations that we can face. So Lord, we believe that you sovereignly ordain everything, Lord. So we pray that you would have sovereignly ordained that this text would have been most appropriate to preach on this day. So Lord, we are eagerly looking forward to see what you have to say to each and every one of us here today from your word and from how you welcome all peoples. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So again, the first point under God's welcome is the who. So who does the welcoming and who is welcome? So some context, especially for those of you who are new or visiting. We've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Romans since September, so we've seen lots of different subject matters that Paul has covered, things like, well, salvation itself, unity in the church, issues between Jews and Gentiles, and then the last 2 weeks we saw this issue between the weak and the strong in the church in Rome, and that the first verse here today, this welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, is sort of a wrapping up both of the first seven verses, or the first six verses in chapter 15, and what came before as well in chapter 14. There's this exhortation again that we need to welcome each other in a local church as Christ has welcomed us. But this first verse is also a springboard into a much wider issue, really sort of a global welcome that each of us needs to have in our heart and in our actions towards all people, because that's the way that God acts. So Paul starts out in verse 7, he says, "Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Right, so the idea of welcome when it comes to God is really synonymous with salvation. This text actually touches on a number of things that really are on everyone's heart. Things like being made right with God, also unity amongst others, and also touches on hope. Interestingly, as I was reflecting on this text, and actually John and Dennis, he mentioned how the lyrics of the song "We Are the World" actually have a point of connection here with this text. Of course, I'm dating myself by actually, I can remember when that song came out, and those, since I'm looking out an audience who largely would have to Google that now to know what I'm talking about. It was the song back in the 80s for famine relief in Africa. It did a lot of great things in terms of raising money, but it also had some lyrics that, well, as you'll see, are at odds with our text. One of the stanzas goes, "We are the world, we are the children, we are the ones who make a brighter day, so let's start giving. There's a choice we're making, we're saving our own lives, it's true, we'll make a better day, just you and me." Right? So that line, "We're saving our own lives," right? That's widely held thought, but when we compare it to the text today, and really all of Scripture, there's sort of an either or, right? Which way are we going to go? We're going to go with what Romans says, or are we going to go with the "we are the world" kind of way that we're made right with God? Of course, it's very attractive if we're saving our own lives, right? Lots, you know, we're independent, successful, driven people, and people like to keep that idea going, even in their standing before God, right? People want to have an image of that day where when we face God, it's like, you know, when God says, why should I let you in? And we want to say it's because of all these things that I've done in my life, or all these things that I have avoided in my life. That's why I'm welcome. But that's not what this text, and again, the wider text in Romans and the wider biblical message says. It's the exact opposite, right? Because it says that we're to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. So this welcoming, again, that's at the micro level in the church in Rome, that's one thing. Again, Paul is going to exhort us to this wider welcoming of other people, but it's all contingent upon as Christ has welcomed us. So we can't welcome other people in our church, we can't welcome other people in the world, unless we have truly grasped how Christ has welcomed us. So then, well, how has Christ welcomed us? Those of you who've been here since September, or if you're familiar with Romans 3 and 21 to 24, you'll have heard this before. It's a familiar verses, but this is the heart of the gospel, the heart of how God welcomes us. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So we're either saving our own lives, it's one option, or we're either trusting in what Jesus has done on our behalf, and it's because of our belief in that that we are saved. So Jesus is the one who does the welcoming, and everyone is welcome, though this is not universalism. The welcome and the invitation is sent to everyone, but not everyone responds to Jesus by turning to him in faith, right? An RSVP, as such, is required to affect God's welcome of all people. Kind of picking up that red carpet imagery, I believe, actually, if Although I don't believe it will be a literal red carpet leading into heaven, but imagine if it were, then it won't be the beautiful or the successful or the people who rely on their own merits and their own efforts that are going to be walking down that red carpet into heaven. Instead, it's going to be the exact opposite. It's going to be people whom the world, in a lot of ways, will say they were a tax collector, a sinner, a woman of ill repute, a man of ill repute. But the one thing that all of these so-called unattractive people will have is that they will all have been people that will have turned to Jesus in faith and relied on Him alone for their salvation. So that was the who of God's welcome. Christ is the one who does the welcoming, and we're all welcome as long as we turn to Christ. So next, the plan of God's welcome. This kind of takes up the bulk of the text before us, verses 8 to 12. We're going to see Paul ground his assertion here in four Old Testament quotes, and we're also going to see that this is God's long promise plan. God's always had one plan to bring all peoples to Himself. So Paul starts out in 8, he says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." So here Paul is talking about specifically about Israel. He says that Christ again became a servant to the circumcised, right? All infants, all male infants in Israel had to be circumcised, and also to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Patriarchs, of course, are sort of the spiritual founding fathers of Israel, men like Moses and Abraham. And all of this as well, Christ's coming was to show that God's promises made over those many centuries, that even though it took many centuries for them to come more fully true, God was true to His word. So God had primarily worked through one people, Israel, and those who are familiar with Romans will have seen that Israel largely rejected the Christ that came, but also God all along has had a plan as well for Israel, but also for everyone else, because in the book of Romans, it makes it clear that there's kind of two classes of people, Jews, and then everyone else falls into the general category of Gentiles, which is what Paul begins to focus on in verse 9. He says, "And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy." So this is almost like Paul's kind of thesis statement here. If he was writing a paper, it's like that would be his proposition, and now he's going to give us four Old Testament citations to back up his assertion. So the first one comes in the second half here of verse 9. Paul writes that, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." So this is a quote from 2 Samuel chapter 22. It's part of David's song of deliverance. King David had prevailed militarily over some of his enemies, and he's just praising God for what he has done, but also saying essentially that God's name will be praised amongst the Gentiles, which in one sense back in that original context is a little bit strange, but in the fullness of time and after Christ's coming, it certainly now makes more sense. It also makes more sense in that Samuel told David, right, that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. And of course, that was Jesus of Nazareth, and his is the name that is being praised amongst the Gentiles. The next quote is in verse 10, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." This is from Deuteronomy 32. This is Moses' song against Israel. Moses was warning Israel that if they continued in covenantal unfaithfulness, that there would be a time that God would judge Israel. But after that, there would be a time of great rejoicing where not only Israel, but also all the peoples of the earth would praise God. And again, this goes all the way back to Deuteronomy early in the Bible. The next one is from Psalm 117, in verse 11. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. Psalm 117 is a two-verse psalm, so if you're looking for a psalm to memorize, this is probably the one to memorize. But we see this recurring theme again, right, that Paul's pulling out of the Old Testament, that God always had this one plan that included Israel and the Gentiles, that all peoples would come to praise God. And then the final Old Testament quote that Paul uses is from Isaiah in verse 12. He writes, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." So in Isaiah 11, the root of Jesse is mentioned twice, and those of you who are familiar with that term know that that's a very theologically loaded term. King David's father was Jesse, and as I had said earlier, right, Samuel told David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. So essentially, this is Isaiah coming up with a great way to describe the one to come, Jesus, that he is the root of Jesse. Also, in Isaiah prophesied during a time of just general disobedience in Israel against God, and Israel was warning Israel of a coming judgment that would actually shrink down the faithful remnant in Israel to a really small number, and even from within that remnant, there would just be one essentially faithful person, but from that, from the root of Jesse, would come a more full inclusion of God's people for the future. So Paul is going back to what Isaiah wrote and saying that all peoples would come to God, and it would be through, again, the root of Jesse. So it's pretty incredible. These are quotations from many different genres in the Old Testament, and Paul could have used many, many, many more, but he didn't. He just gave us a representative sample that backs up his assertion. But some object to Paul in particular and the gospel. Some say that not just that the gospel, and especially the gospel that Paul was the greatest evangelist of in his day, that not just was it the greatest story ever told, but some say that it was the greatest story ever sold, that Paul essentially, you know, concocted this, that he made it all up. But those that level that charge are just basically not reading their Old Testament, because Paul didn't write the Old Testament. He couldn't have, because it was written over centuries by dozens of authors, and that, you know, that's pretty firmly established. And Paul also couldn't have manufactured how Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled, you know, so many of those prophecies improbably. So Paul was just simply telling the story as it is. And the amazing thing is that it is one story, right? The whole Bible, the Old and the New Testament, is all one story that points to one person, right? Jesus. And there's another place in the New Testament, at least one other place in the New Testament, where this same sort of method is used. Someone quotes from the law, from the Psalms, and the prophets, and says God had one story and one person who would bring all things together and all peoples together. And of course, that was Jesus in Luke 24. After his death, burial, and resurrection, he appeared for 40 days, and one time he appeared to some of his followers on the road to Emmaus. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So again, the charges that are made against Paul, or just Christianity in general, just don't hold up in terms of the improbability of someone being able to fulfill all these prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, again, showing that God had one plan to to welcome both Jews and Gentiles, people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, to come and worship him. So Paul, in his day, the first century, in Rome and other churches like that throughout the Mediterranean region, he was beginning to see this most powerful unfolding of God's plan of redemption by seeing Jew and Gentile come together and worship Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. So that was incredible, right? In Paul's day, and you know, when we read the New Testament, we just see incredible things happen in terms of people who previously disliked each other, and maybe that's being polite, coming together actually as one and worshiping God. But the thing is, as we look back over the past 20 centuries, the last 2,000 years, right, the gospel has spread even more so, and even in the last 100 years, the gospel has gone from being a primarily Western faith, you could say, to being a truly global faith, to where now the gospel is strongest and growing fastest in the southern hemisphere, South America, Africa, and even in Asia. So praise God, right? We're actually seeing, again, an even fuller fulfillment of God's one plan to welcome all peoples. Now, there's this macro issue and there's this micro issue. So for many people here today, I think you probably know all this, or you probably agree with this. I think a good deal of you do. But the thing is, how much do we just believe it in our head and not have it worked into our heart? Because, frankly, churches can come to have a kind of a set culture, or we get used to having so many people, certain kinds of people, whatever it is, and then when somebody completely different comes along, almost our instinct is to go kind of, you know, I don't have a category for you in my mind. So this is something that happened to Tracy and I, my wife, a number of years ago. My wife was taking she was doing a master's in counseling, and she had to do an internship, and part of that she had to have a cross-cultural experience, and this is right after 9/11, so she actually felt like the best way for her to have an uncomfortable cross-cultural experience was for her to go to a mosque. And of course, she dragged me into that, so it had to be an uncomfortable experience for both of us. But she contacted the leadership of the mosque, so they were expecting us. They said, you know, come sort of towards the end of our service. So we got the front door was locked, we were on the back, and that was locked too, but these kids were playing, they saw us, so they let us in, and this like 8-year-old boy comes up to us, and he's the first person we speak to there, and the first thing out of his mouth is, "What are you doing here?" So, you know, little boys, little kids, right, they will just say what's on their mind, they don't have a filter like us, and to be fair, we were welcomed in from that point on, and we were made to feel very welcome at that place. But the thing is, so maybe we're at the back of the church someday, and somebody who's completely different from us comes in. We're probably not going to blurt that out, right? I'm looking at people who are older than 8 here, right? We have that filter going on. But the thing is, deep down, though, we actually might be thinking that, because God's plan is so global that he has included people that are so different from you and I. And even though this is a global city and has incredible diversity, we kind of navigate to usually find people who are like ourselves. So just, we all need to be challenged by what this text is saying. We all need to be challenged by what God's plan is. So final thing we're going to look at is, under the heading of God's welcome, is the hope, right? Because of God's welcoming of all people through Christ, we can have an eternal hope. So this hope as well is not just, you know, I hope the weather continues to get better, or I hope the Bulls make the playoffs. No, this hope that Paul here talks about right at the end is an eternal hope. It's a hope like nothing else this world has to offer. And we're not just going to get a slice of it, or we shouldn't just have a slice of it, but we should abound in it. That means to have it to such a degree that you're just overflowing with this eternal hope So Paul writes, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." So a few things we see here. God is the one who gives us this hope, right? Because he fills us with this. It's not you or I trying harder. But it's also, God doesn't guarantee that things are going to turn out, but God gives us this hope, right? And it's a hope that comes by having joy and peace in believing, right? Joy and peace. So, you know, often we think of more happier times, but even in the midst of sadness and tragedy, there can be still joy and peace. And then that comes through in believing. Paul doesn't spell out, you know, in believing exactly in what or who, but it's clear from the context and time again in Romans that the object of our belief needs to be Jesus the Christ. Right? So if we've really have come to Jesus, then there won't be any storm that comes in life that will completely crush us or knock us over. Will there be times in which we are sad or in despair? Yes, because even Jesus wept when Lazarus died. But the thing is, we can look beyond to this eternal hope because of Christ. I'm going to return to "We Are the World" for the last time, but there's another part of that song. It goes, when you're down and out, there seems no hope at all, but if you just believe, there's no way you can fail. Well, 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 let us realize that a change will only come when we stand together as one. Again, it's a nice idea, but that won't stand up to the storms of life. Just you and I saying that the basis for our hope is just unity and us standing together, that's nice and that's important. It's good to have support of other people, but that's not going to ultimately stand against the really difficult things that happen in this life. We need to have a basis and an object of our hope that goes beyond you and I, and that is what Jesus offers uniquely, right? Because in going to the cross, Jesus endured pain, suffering, sin, and torment that no matter what you go through, Jesus went through that and more. So you can look to him and still have hope in the midst of suffering. And then finally, this hope doesn't come under our own power. It comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. Just like our faith comes from God, also this hope comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. So C.S. Lewis, as often he does, he has summarized well this idea of us needing to have a hope, not in terms of this life and the here and now, but a hope that is heavenly. Lewis writes, "Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." So again, Lewis is saying, have that heavenly hope. Have a hope not in the here and now and that things of this world will turn out, but rather set your hope on the things to come. So, as John and Joseph have mentioned, this has been a very difficult week at Holy Trinity, particularly for the downtown congregation. Right, Wes's death has been sad and has deeply affected all of us that have known him. Right, we find it hard to know why. We would have loved to have more time with Wes. But because our hope is not in the things of this world, because our hope is planted firmly in heaven, then we know that we will see our brother again, and we will be with him for a very, very, very long time. So that's God's welcome, the who, the plan, and the hope. We're about to celebrate the Lord's table, and Joseph is going to come in a minute here to lead us through that time. But the Lord's table, in one sense, it proclaims the Lord's death, but it also proclaims God's welcome to all peoples. God keeps sending out those invitations to each and every person to turn away from saving themselves and rather to come and trust in him fully. So as we conclude today, and as we connect this text to the reality of what this meal symbolizes, for some of you, or for many of you who have come to Christ, let this text soak in and see where we need to be convicted of in terms of seeing God's grand and global plan for all peoples, and see in our heart if we believe that the gospel maybe is not for some people. And then if you're here today and you've never RSVP'd to Jesus, to God's welcome, then I would encourage you to pray and ask for God to send you his Holy Spirit during the remainder of our time here. So I'm going to pray, and then Joseph's going to come and lead us in the Lord's table. Lord, when we come to a text like this, we see that we can wholeheartedly build our life on the solid foundation for which you are. Lord, you do tell us to build our lives on the rock of your word, on the rock of Jesus, on the rock of your Holy Spirit, who gives us the power to believe, the power to have that eternal hope, the power unto salvation. So, Lord, with that strong measure of comfort, Lord, that many of us need, in particular today, Lord, we know where to turn. We know that we can turn to the God who has all things under his control. And thanks to Paul's showing us, Lord, how you have been faithful and true to your promises over these many centuries, and even effecting those promises by sending your Son, Lord, we can have that eternal hope that even though we have sadness today, and Lord, I know that there are people who are sad and mourning over other things as well today, but Lord, we ultimately know that you will make all things right, and that when we see you face to face, Lord, the passing troubles of this world will have faded, and we will be in your glory, we will be in your presence, and we will have that eternal joy and hope that we know is coming. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.